Welcome, friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you. I'm a homeschool father of five, raising our kids out here on the Eastern Plains of Colorado during the decline of faith, family, and freedom in the Christian West. And Steve Vaughn in studio with me today. And we're going to talk about the devaluation of life that has occurred in this nation, the first segment of the program. And, friends, this is the issue that missionaries would address first as they approached some of the pagan countries like Mexico in the 15th century or the island of Fiji in the 19th century. Again and again, people like Mary Slessor, as they worked their way into the heartland of Africa, would find that infanticide, the killing of twins and so forth, was a major problem amongst many of these nations. And that's how the hands of Christ would help in the physical realm. We want to see people's souls saved. We also want to show compassion upon those that are losing their lives right and left. So as Christians, we've always placed the valuation of life above everything else, and the abortion issue far more important than the immigration issue. Conservatives, of course, not wanting the pesky folks from the southern side of the United States to make it their way into the United States for sometimes economic reasons, selfish reasons, whatever it be. But that not a significant issue for us as much. That is, where people live and whether they can immigrate here or there doesn't matter as much as the shedding of innocent blood. The missionaries have always addressed those issues. So as we serve as missionaries in America, Steve, we're going to be preaching the gospel, but at the same time, we are going to intercede as Mary Slessor did, and Amy Carmichael and others, Mother Teresa, of course, was interested in the saving of human life. And we should be concerned about the saving of human life as well as Christians. And so the pro-life position is so essential to Christians. And we're hoping that with the President Trump's administration, we'd see something of rolling back of the pro-abortion mentality. We've seen something of that. We commend President Trump for his efforts in reducing, say, the funding of abortions overseas. Mm-hmm. We commend him for the allowance of an exemption for contraceptive abortifacients on the Obamacare Act. And yet he has been stymied several times by the U.S. Senate. And the same thing has happened with Senator Rand Paul.
Yeah.
Senator Rand Paul attempted a defunding of Planned Parenthood and failed by a vote of 45-48. This happened just last week. And this, according to Rand Paul on the floor of the U.S. Senate, Planned Parenthood ends the lives of 320,000 babies each year. That's about 900 babies each day. That's what he said. That's just mind-blowing, Steve. That's like 45 Sandy Hook massacres on any given day. And think about the national outcry and the national pain felt by those who saw the effects of that massacre, meaning the cutting down and the killing of some 20 children at a Sandy Hook elementary school out on the East Coast. This happened some, 10 years ago. Think about the national outcry. Think about the national pain that occurred on that terrible, terrible massacre. And yet, Planned Parenthood conducts some 45 Sandy Hooks on any given day, 365 days out of the year, or thereabouts.
Yeah, but people don't think of it that way. They think that this is something, a massive protoplasm or something else, but these are...
Steve, I don't think people are thinking that anymore.
Yeah.
They know that this is a live child.
It's a justifiable homicide.
I did an interview with a gentleman that works with pregnant women, and they're very successful at counseling these women. That is, women seeking abortion. And this gentleman said that most women speak of these children in utero as my baby, even those that seek abortions. They are not calling it protoplasm anymore, Steve. I think people are more and more aware of it, that this is a child. And evidently the choice, the existentialist choice that is made by the autonomous movement of the human will trumps the life, the value of the life of the child in the mind of the modern existentialist. That's the worldview that is imposed upon these women. Choice trumps the child, right? I mean, we've heard that before, and I think everybody would agree with that. I think the pro-choice would, or pro-abortionists would, or the pro-lifers would, that they're making the choice, and the choice determines their existence and strikes a position for their own existence, their own value, and their own direction in life. And that's what's important, because that defines them. Their choice defines them. This is existentialism. And yet, as Christians, we don't care what the philosophy is. It's still a child. And we're still seeing the degradation of human life. And it doesn't matter if it happened in the heart of Africa in the 1880s with Mary Slessor trying to intervene, or in America in these, you know, these modern developed clinics in which, you know, everything's kept clean throughout the process. It doesn't matter. It's still the life of a child. And it's too bad that the U.S. Senate was, again, incapable of turning away funding, national funding, for Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood has spent billions upon billions of dollars of taxpayer money providing for at least abortifacients. They'll say it's only for the abortifacients, it's not for the abortion, but as you know, the money can move any which way.
Yeah, it's fungible.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, so, I mean, just think about this. 45 Sandy Hooks every day. What if that were just in one building?
You know,
if you were stacking these children, 900 every day.
In a building, every day. A tragic.
It would
just overwhelming. It would be a holocaust.
Yeah.
I know people don't like to use the word, but I think, you know, we need to call a spade a spade. And that's what's going on in this country. And there are U.S. senators that are incapable of voting against the funding of this business.
Sounds like 10 didn't vote.
It was a 45-48 vote. And
it was
Susan Collins from Maine and Lisa Murkowski from Alaska. It's always the Maine and the Alaska Republican senators that go for funding Planned Parenthood. Also, this time, Joe Manchin of West Virginia and Joe Donnelly, these were senators from Indiana and West Virginia who typically refer themselves as pro-life, voted against the measure of defunding Planned Parenthood as well. Senator John McCain, of course, not present because he was ill, and now in the providence of God, he has passed on. And he will also be remembered by conservatives for casting the deciding vote on the defunding of Planned Parenthood on July 28, 2017, one of the most critical votes in the history of the U.S. Senate. Sadly, McCain voted with Murkowski and Collins to retain the funding of Planned Parenthood. Yeah. Well, President Trump has tried. Rand Paul has tried. And they have failed thus far for one of the most important policy positions in this nation's history, and that is the defunding of Planned Parenthood, the largest abortion provider in the nation. Well, the 2018 elections may make a difference here. But sadly, it turns out the more liberal Republican candidate won the primary just this last week in Arizona. And her voting record, according to a number of conservative sites, indicate that she is worse than Flake and worse than McCain. She was worse than Senator Flake and worse than Senator McCain as a congresswoman. So McSally won the Arizona primary. That is the more liberal Republican, and she probably is not going to take the nation in a better direction. And friends, that is the bad news, at least for the immediate future. It appears that the U.S. Senate will not shift a direction towards being more conservative, but there is always a wild card in the deck. There are always wild cards in the deck, and the reason for that is because there is a God in the heavens,
Amen.
And he can turn the hearts of men, whithersoever he will. And we have great hope in what God is doing, because God's purposes will always come to pass. and all things work together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. We're confident of that. So we're going to talk about the future in just a moment on the Generation Fridays.
It's hard to imagine Christian pastors going to jail for their faith, and it's just as hard to imagine Christian businessmen fined $135,000 for not baking a cake in celebration of a homosexual wedding. It's hard to imagine America turning into a communist state that persecutes Christians and rewards the most aberrant. Will Christians just let it happen? Should Christians just let it happen? These are important questions, my friends. This is Kevin Swanson. And I wrote the book on freedom because I wanted to build a case for freedom. A biblical case. A historical case. And let me tell you, the history of freedom is the most inspiring story you'll ever read. Have you heard the story of the Magna Carta, Bannockburn, Leyden, and William the Silent? The American Pilgrims and the Battle for King's Mountain. How will we fight for freedom in this generation and the next? Well, tell the story first. The story of freedom. Let's leave a legacy for freedom for our children and our grandchildren. Get a copy of the new book, Freedom for Each of Your Children and Grandchildren, at generations.org. That's generations.org.
And we are back on the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you. Steve Bond in the studio today as we talk about the future and what God is doing. Ultimately, you know, the future is in God's hands.
Amen.
Thankfully.
Yes.
Thankfully, it's not in our hands.
Yeah, if it were in our hands,
it would be a
total
mess.
Yeah, we're in a lot of trouble.
That's right. And the hearts of kings are in his hands. He turns them whithersoever he wills. And the political situation right now is not at the point at which it appears that things are going to change on a national basis anytime too soon when it comes to the major social issues of the day and preservation of human life and that sort of thing. But the National Household Education Survey has come out with some new numbers on homeschooling. And homeschooling serves as something of a wild card. Now, why? Because the national schools have a certain worldview that is promulgated and encouraged and taught. And that is a materialistic and a humanistic worldview that establishes ethics as a man-centered and man-oriented thing. That is that man determines his own ethics. And that's the worldview that is taught. The Ten Commandments were taken off the walls in the 1960s. And I think people need to remember that. That was a long time ago. And now after some 50 years, man has come to the point that he determines his own ethics. He determines his own gender. He determines everything for himself. So as long as the schools reject God's laws and encourage the worship of man and the idea that man is the source of his own truth and ethics, we are not going to see anything of a national revival. And we are going to see, I think, more and more of the same thing we have seen come through the national institutions of the universities and the K-12 schools. Inevitably, when you think of the most liberal institutions in the world, in our world, it's going to be the universities and the K-12 schools. It just is. And that's a given, right?
Yeah.
That's who leads the nation towards that which is always against God's law and against God's word, right? I mean, really, since the 1960s and the Warren Court said it's going to be a man-oriented, man-driven form from here on out. I'm not talking about Noah Webster and McGuffey and the other guys who kept things in a Christian worldview throughout the 1800s. It was the most positive element of the nation for 100 years. But since John Dewey and since the Warren Court, the nation has been led towards more autonomy, more humanism, more materialism through the public schools and through the university. So homeschooling is a wild card. Now, why is homeschooling a wild card? Because homeschooling is allowing for just a little liberty and a little bit of an eccentricity outside of the one-size-fits-all worldview that is imposed upon the masses through the public school education system.
Yeah, and we actually teach our kids to read, write, and do arithmetic.
Well, that too.
Yeah.
But more
from a perspective of God.
Yeah, more fundamentally, Steve, I'm not saying every homeschool does it right, and homeschooling
right.
is not a panacea or a cure-all, But it appears that a fair percentage of homeschools resonate to this program and resonate to the idea that we need Christian curriculum and that God is sovereign in history, that God is the source of ethics, that the Ten Commandments absolutely should determine right and wrong. These are the things, this is how we study our history, how we study our literature. We don't just receive whatever the autonomists or the humanists are saying in their literature and their history courses. We're going to take a Christian worldview approach to history as what we provide in the Generations curriculum program, the Christian curriculum program. And, of course, we have the New America in God's Providence, 1,000-page, 500-year survey of American history, which I'm holding in my hand at the moment. And I think this is the kind of product that homeschoolers are going to be drawn to. We're talking about the faith, the Christian faith of almost every one of the presidents, mm-hmm. or the lack thereof.
Yeah.
We discuss their policies using biblical law. We will talk about God's hands over the nation in blessing, in judgment, in mercy. These are the things you're not going to find in the average textbook. We also talk about the development of the Christian church in this nation through the Great Awakenings and through the various denominations that developed in the 18th century and the 19th centuries. And that's probably 15 to 20% of the content of the American history course. Now, the secular world is not interested in the development of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus isn't important. His church isn't important, and Jesus is not over all things to the church, according to the worldview that is taught by the secularists. But homeschools would be more likely to use this textbook, American God's Providence, than your average public school. Would you agree?
I would agree. And if you understand your history and all of that, then you understand what went on and how maybe we should act in the future as we go on.
And I just turned to page 688 in this 1,000-page, 500-year history, and I happened to come upon Nathan Bedford Forrest and the story of Nathan Bedford Forrest, the first Grand Wizard of the Ku Klux Klan.
Yeah.
And I have his conversion story, Amazing Grace for Another John Newton, a man who was a racist, a man who was violent, a man who had it in for the North, but was not a Christian. And towards the end of his life, he became a Christian. He fell on his face and confessed his sins in a bank in Tennessee. And then he offered an apology to an organization of African Americans just a year or two before he died. Now, that story is not going to be told in most history courses. That's not going to be told in your typical American public school classroom, that Nathan Bedford Forrest, the first Grand Wizard of Ku Klux Klan, came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. And it's a powerful, powerful conversion story. And I think that's the backstory. That's what God's doing in history. That needs to be communicated in our history courses. But again, worldview will determine which stories will be told and which stories will not be told. We come at this from the perspective that Jesus Christ is the most important person in all of history, and what he's doing in history in the conversion of souls like Nathan Bedford Forrest, as well as Roe and Doe and Roe v. Wade and Doe v. Bolton, these are the stories that need to be told, and these are the stories that our children need to take to the next generation and to the next and to the next, and that's what we're putting in this curriculum, America and God's Providence. So, again, homeschooling serving as something of a wild card. And it turns out that I just went to the National Home Education Research Institute website and found that there's been some new surveys. The National Household Education Survey has come to a new number that actually homeschoolers in America increased since roughly 2012. And then 2003. Now there are 2.3 million homeschooled kids in America. That makes up some 4%. The previous numbers were down around 1.3 million in 2003 and 1.9 million in 2007. Now in 2016, we're looking at 2.3 million homeschoolers, and that accounts for about 4% of the U.S. school-age population. So that's significant. 4%
yeah.
is significant. And as you recall, Dr. Brian Ray did a survey of several 13,000 homeschool graduates and found in his report, Homeschooling Grows Up, that homeschoolers are 14 times more likely, homeschool graduates, are 14 times more likely to be involved in politics than their counterparts from public and private school. Not 14%, I'm talking 14 times more likely. So they make up 4% of the national population, and they're 14 times more likely to be political movers and shakers. You're looking at, doing the math, 14 times 4 makes 54% of the American public movers and shakers involved in politics are going to be homeschooled. 54% of those leading in society will be homeschooled in the next, say, 15 to 20 years. So I'm encouraged, Steve, that there may be something of a wild card involved in homeschooling, and this may serve to lead the nation towards liberty and towards God's standard of righteousness.
Yeah, and I would think that they would also be more involved in family economy and looking to start their own businesses. I know all six of my kids are involved in things like that. They want to start their own businesses, want to be able to hire people, and the kids in the public schools right now, I think, are praying illegally, mind you, that they will get a job someday. And they may be working for our homeschooled kids.
Could be, yeah. Well, and readers are leaders, as we said recently.
Yeah.
So there are, opportunities, I think, for our homeschool population. Forbes magazine just did a major piece on homeschooling. I don't know if you caught it. It came out, I'm going to say, a couple of weeks ago. Is hybrid homeschooling the wave of the future? That's the question that was asked. Homeschooling is on the rise in America, up to 1.8 million, and I would say now 2.3 million. But hybrid homeschooling is happening in that more and more homeschoolers are moving to the 2-day-a-week, 3-day-a-week, and 4-day-a-week programs. And so they're no longer just doing the homeschooling thing, but they're finding opportunities to maximize opportunities for their kids through the free market, opportunities offered in various ways. Hybrid homeschools are particularly interested for two reasons. First, they blur the lines around what we consider a school. With the proliferation of new technologies and new resources, it's much easier for families to get high-quality materials and instruction for their children in a wide range of subjects. It is also easier for families to network with each other and find opportunities to collaborate. So that kind of thing, I think, is happening more and more. I'm going to say probably somewhere between 40 and 50% of homeschools are now hybrid, meaning they've moved towards the 2-, 3-, 4-day-a-week school.
Yeah, and what do you think? Is that necessarily good or bad or indifferent, or what are your thoughts?
Well, the
on that?
Most important thing is to be sure that what they're taught in the history classes, what they're taught in the science classes, includes the fear of God, the worship of God, the Word of God as the basis, and that's why we do our curriculum, and we would encourage organizations to bring in Christian curriculum as what we're producing as part of the Christian discipleship curriculum the Generations Ministry has produced.
So maintaining Christ-centered, parent-directed, free from government control.
That's pretty critical. And I think the other drawback with this is that peer contact can become increasingly risky today. That is, oftentimes, peers become the means by which our children are discipled, the means by which our children do achieve their values and establish their standards for their lives, because peer contact is so much more important in an era in which there is very little family economy, in which there is much, much access to pop culture. So you think about the average peer for your children in the early 1990s. These children were influenced strongly by pop culture, but pop culture that involved the family still. The television set was sitting there in the middle of the living room in the 1980s, and kids could not carry those 500-pound television sets into the bathtub with them. Are you with me?
Oh, yeah.
So, or into their bedroom. Yeah. It would be hard to put a 500-pound television set on your bed and thereby receive some individual contact with the pop culture. But today they've got their iPhones, their iPads, their everything else. And so it's an extremely individualized form of entertainment, which 12-year-old kids, 13-year-old kids, 14-year-old kids have access to worldviews and ideas, pornography and the rest, that they did not have access to in the 1980s. So pop culture and peer contact, far more dangerous, 100 times more dangerous today than it was in the early 1990s. So I think parents just need to keep that in mind as they run back into the public schools, as they run back into the charter schools for the 2-3-4 day a week program, as they dump off their kids at some co-op for 2 or 3 days out of the week, they need to remember that the issue with the modern school is far more an issue of peer contact than it is with whatever the teachers are inculcating. That is, the discipleship that happens, the heart-to-heart contact, tends to be less the teacher-to-student than it is the peer-to-peer contact. And I would much rather my children receive their values and their discipleship from myself than their peers. And I think that's the issue that parents need to come back with again and again. The big question is, are parents still involved? How is the parent-child relationship? And as we discover in the Gen 2 survey, the number one factor for children continuing to walk in the faith and children being discipled in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ was always that there was a solid parent-child connection, a parent-child relationship that was Christ-centered and filled with an agape kind of love. I mean, there had to be a good parent-child relationship in order for there to be a decent discipleship going on in the home. So let's get back to the basic issues, the basic questions. Again, there are opportunities for delegating education, but remember that the peer contact issue is far more dangerous and difficult today than it was even in the 1970s, 1980s, and 1990s. So yeah, let's maintain a form of education that is that involves parents, absolutely involves parents as the primary disciples. Here's the other point I want to make before we're breaking on the program, Steve, and that is that, you know, as I think about all the opportunities for our children to be involved in this extracurricular and that extracurricular and take them out of the home for this or that, man, we're just too busy. You know, we have family economies going on. We're just too busy doing life. You know, we're actually making money.
Yeah.
Our kids are making money. Our kids are doing stuff. Our kids are owning their own businesses. Our kids are doing practical things. We just don't have a lot of time to, you know, get involved in laboratories and get involved in hypothetical laboratory experiences with other kids in classrooms. Yeah, we just don't have time for this.
Yeah.
We're too busy doing life, and family economy is so basic to life that we find that we just don't have time to do a lot of this stuff.
Yeah, the same with us. So 5 of my 6 kids are working. I have a number of them have their own business and are starting their own businesses. I agree.
I would encourage our listeners to my book, Family Life, to get the broad principles that need to be taken into consideration as you make education choices for your family, and indeed all choices. You know, what are you going to do as a family? What kind of culture? What kind of education? What kind of discipleship are you going to do for your family? Get a 5,000-foot view on this. Get the forest versus the tree view through this book, which summarizes biblical principles for the biblical family. It's called Family Life. And that book was just released last year. And by the way, my mother said, Kev, this is the best book you ever wrote. So it has one endorsement, and that is my mother. She loves the book. So if my mom loves the book, then you should too. Get a copy of Family Life at our website, generations.org, or kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.